We're studying the book of Luke. I don't know how many different Bible studies you ladies have gone to, but we do things just a little bit differently. I'm really big on expository teaching, and that means we go through the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I found, at least in my own spiritual walk, that's the best way to study. Because if you just rely on preaching, then you're not necessarily going to get the whole counsel of God. And preaching is good, but I think as we get into the Word, it's just a little bit better. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Father, I just ask that you bless this time in the Word, Lord. Help me speak your words and none of my own. And just impress them into our hearts, Lord, and help us grow. So in Luke chapter 8, Jesus has been wandering around teaching and preaching for just a little while now. And he is in what used to be Israel. If you read 1 Kings chapter 12, there was a split. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, split with the southern kingdom of 3 tribes. And I know that's 13, but we've got Joseph's sons that they got a double portion. So it'll always end up being 12 one way or another. But we had this split. When the northern kingdom split, they went into idolatry almost immediately. And they eventually got carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. Sometime in the 8th century, about 720 or so approximately, the Assyrians took them off and conquered them completely, almost obliterated them. Though people talk about lost tribes, when they talk about lost tribes, that's generally who they're talking about, but they're not really lost. The Lord knows where all of them are, and many of them stayed down in Judah. So they got carried off. Though some of the Israelites intermarried with other groups, and they became known as a group called the Samaritans. You've heard of them, like the Good Samaritan or the Samaritan woman. And they were actually hated by those down in Judea because they were considered sort of half-breeds. And they were a very cloistered group, and there's about 300 of them left today. And they have intermarried so much, they actually have mental problems, many of them do today. Which is odd. It's sort of like the royal family. You've got all this intermarrying going on there, and that was the same with the Samaritans. So they were in the northern part, and it's interesting. Jesus really starts off preaching and teaching up there. And so he is preaching and teaching to these lost tribes. He's been up in Capernaum, or just got to Capernaum 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 7. And when we get into chapter 8, he is starting to come down from Capernaum. And remember, Capernaum is up the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret, it's also called. And he spent a little bit of time there. He preached there. We know he healed a centurion's child and did a lot of, or his slave, and raised a widow woman's son from the dead at the same time. And then we get into chapter 8, and there's some really interesting things I want you to pick up on right away. How many of us in here are women? Okay, I really didn't need a show of hands, I could tell. But did you know, 2,000 years ago, women were not treated very well. In that day, in that age, and in many cultures, in the Greek and Roman cultures, though Rome wasn't quite as bad at times, but in the Jewish culture, women were treated somewhat like property. Now, that wasn't in Scripture. This sort of came out of the rabbinical teachings after the southern kingdom, known as Judah, after they went into captivity in Babylon, when Babylon carried them off in the 6th century. Rabbinical Judaism began to develop, or Pharisaical Judaism, we'll say, and they could kind of make Scripture say anything they wanted it to say. And being typical men, they tilted everything into their favor and sort of against women. And so you don't see or you don't hear about a lot of women in this interlude until we get to the time of Jesus. And Jesus was really the best thing to ever happen to a woman. You see, at that time, women weren't counted in the census. They couldn't testify in court. Their husband could divorce them for burning toast. All he had to do was come up and say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and it was done. And the rabbis wouldn't get near women because if they touched them, they considered them unclean or a sinner for a variety of reasons, either through their behavior or in the Old Testament. You weren't supposed to come near a woman during the menstrual cycle and things of that nature. You had to go through a cleansing process. But the Pharisees really took it to an extreme. And with that, the rabbis really took it to an extreme. And so women didn't really get a whole lot of spiritual guidance. They were looked down upon as sort of a third tier of society. It'd be men, male children, and women, and female children. And so when you see Jesus feed the 5,000 in Scripture, when the 5,000 were lined up, it was all the men, and then you'd have the women and children come in after them. And that was the way the synagogues were as well. The men would sit up front, the women would sit in the back. And again, that wasn't really biblical, but this was the way that they were teaching. And then Jesus comes along, and he not only teaches them, he heals them, he touches them, he loves them, and they start following him. And so we're going to see this as we get into Luke chapter 8. Now remember, he's just coming out of Capernaum. Well, actually, in verse 50 of chapter 7, and he said to the woman, you remember the woman with the alabaster vessel, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And then soon afterwards, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Those were the 12 apostles. Well, one betrayer and 11 others that were reasonably good. And also some women who have been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And Mary, who was called Magdalene, with whom 7 demons had gone out. Now, we hear a lot about Mary Magdalene. In fact, Dan Brown wrote a book about her and Jesus several years ago, claiming or insinuating that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And there's nothing further from the truth. There was no relationship like that at all. It's also thought that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute at one time. There's actually no biblical evidence for that at all. All we know, or we can infer from this, is she had been demonically possessed at one time. She had 7 demons inside of her. And she was also a woman that came from a little bit of wealth. And Jesus set her free from these demons. And we're going to talk about them a little bit more if we get far enough into this chapter. He had set her free, and she began following him. And these women were helping to support his ministry. Not under any type of compulsion. Jesus didn't get up and say, look, God's going to call me home if you don't send me $8 million like Oral Roberts did several years ago. He didn't do any of that. They gave as the Lord, or I should say the Holy Spirit, laid upon their hearts to give. And that's the way we all should give. So we shouldn't be at a church where every week giving is the topic. In fact, if you're going to give, you really should pray about it before you ever show up at church that day. And then you give. And that way you're never doing anything under compulsion. So these ladies are following after him. Mary Magdalene. The other thing interesting about Mary Magdalene is women at that time were so important to these men that oftentimes the first child that was born would get the feminized version of her father's name, whatever that may be, if it was possible to do a feminized name. And after that, they would often be numbered. Like the next child, female child, would be called Secunda, which is where we get our word for second. And then you'd have number 3 and number 4 and number 5. It's like kind of like George Foreman, you know, the former boxer, the Foreman grill. I think he had 8 sons that he called George 1, George 2, George 3, George 4, etc. Kind of crazy. It was tough enough, I'm sure, with the first 3 or 4. But anyway, so we've got Mary. She's called Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, because that's where she was from. It's like Jesus of Nazareth. While he was born in Bethlehem, he had lived in the town of Nazareth for a while, and Mary lived in the town of Magdala, which was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Magdala means tower, and the Arabs called it Magdala Nunay, which means the Tower of Fish. And they think that it was a town where they came in and they processed all the fish and they began selling them and dropping them off there. But that's where she came from. That's what her name actually means. And so 7 demons had gone out, And then we have Joanna, the wife of Chosa, and we know absolutely nothing about her other than she was apparently the wife of Chosa, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And I just have to say, it's interesting to me. You know, as Jesus is out there in the wilderness and he's teaching, we have these humongous crowds. They're huge. But eventually, as we get to towards the end of the book of Luke or the other Gospels, you're going to see that despite the fact that there were thousands, probably tens of thousands following him, the closer he got to the cross, the more the crowds thinned out. And in fact, by the time he got to the cross, there were these women that are mentioned here that were there, and one apostle, the Apostle John. And I can tell you as a pastor that typically you're going to find that women are more spiritual than men. If you belong to a church of any size and there's a women's group going on, you're going to see a lot more women at those groups or those Bible studies than the men. And sometimes it's 2, 3, 4, 5 times the amount of men, depending on the size of the church. They tend to be more spiritual than men are. And there they were. They followed Jesus right up to the cross. And in fact, Mary Magdalene was the first one that, first woman that he saw, first person that Jesus saw after he was resurrected from the dead. And women weren't supposed to testify, but Jesus told her, go tell the apostles what you've seen. He was the best thing to ever happen to women and to men as well. But you know, Scripture says there is no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek. We're all the same in Christ. Right? Contrary to maybe what some churches preach, but that's true. We were in chapter 8, verse 3. But now we're in chapter 8, verse 4. We have moved on. Now, you're all familiar with the parable of the sower. And it really should be called the parable of the ground, because that's the topic, or the dirt, or the soil. Parable of the soil is probably a better way of looking at it. In verse 4, it says, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. And a parable is kind of a juxtaposition, where you sort of compare certain things, or it's a metaphor for other things, and it is also a sign of judgment. Whenever a parable was used, and we see them first used in the Old Testament, a perfect example is with when the prophet Nathan came to David after David sinned with Bathsheba, and he goes through this and kills her husband, goes through this whole thing with David. Hey, there was this rich man and there was this poor man. This rich man had a lot of sheep, and this poor man had one little lamb that he loved. And one day the rich man was having a party, and instead of, you know, going with one of his own sheep, he went and took this precious little lamb from this other guy and he killed it. What should happen to him? And David said, he should die. And Nathan says in his parable, you are the man. You are the man. Because, of course, he was talking about David taking Bathsheba, but it was a sign of judgment. And so you're going to see where Jesus speaks, and he speaks about one-third of the New Testament or the Gospels. When he's speaking, he speaks in parables. That's what he's doing. And plus, sometimes parables or these metaphors or juxtapositions help create a word picture in your mind that may make things clearer. So he starts off. Verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's interesting, that's the way every church in the book of Revelation ends. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And that means pay attention. Pay attention to this. He would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples began questioning to him as to what this parable meant. So he's talking to the crowds. And of course, we have the Pharisees and scribes that are there trying to catch him in something like breaking the rule of the Sabbath or whatever it may be. And so often he's speaking these parables to them. And then he would turn to his disciples and they would ask him questions about it. And he said, verse 10, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that they seeing may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And he's quoting directly out of Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord is saying, I need somebody to go to this rebellious people. Who am I going to send? And the prophet Isaiah raises his hand. Here I am, send me. And he says, you're going to go out and you're going to speak to people who won't listen, who won't hear, who won't understand, no matter what you say, and then they're eventually going to be carried off into captivity. And so Jesus is bringing their mind back to that. You see, they're in captivity right now because they went right back into idolatry after getting out of Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Greeks, and then the Romans took over, and they were still in rebellion. And so he's calling this phrase from Isaiah back into mind. Here, I'm going to speak to you this way because you don't listen anyway. And that's primarily for the Pharisees' sake. Then he goes on to say, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So what is the seed? The word of God. Very clear. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And have you ever seen that happen? I have seen it happen more times than I can possibly count. You know, you go and you share the word with somebody and instantaneously something happens and the devil just steals it out of their heart, either through some other friends that they have or whatever it may be, but he comes in immediately and it never gets to take root. Then he goes on to say, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in no time, or in time of temptation, fall away. Now, this part they would really understand. If you've ever gone to Israel or you've seen pictures of Israel, there are rocks everywhere. Absolutely rocks everywhere. And oftentimes, what they would do to try to plant crops is, instead of clearing out all the rocks, they would put dirt and soil over it. You'd have soil about this high over the rocks. And, you know, something might pop up briefly, but then it gets choked off. And it sort of reminds me of the opposite. When I was in, several years ago, I was in Romanian, Bulgarian countries around there, and I was in a little town. I can't remember the name of it right now, but it was fascinating. As we were approaching this town, you'd see these women that looked like they were 100 years old, and they were riding on these carts with a donkey in front, and they were sitting on top of corn husk about 20 feet high or whatever that crop was, and they would be riding into town or riding out to sell. And I was supposed to preach at a church there, and I was trying to use an analogy of from here, talking about rocks. And these people had lived in that area for so long, they didn't know what a rock was because they had gone in and removed every single rock in that area so that the soil would be phenomenal and they grew tremendous crops. But could you imagine the little kids grew up no rocks? And my little brother would have been a lot safer if we hadn't had rocks when I was growing up. But it was just amazing. What's that?
The town started with an O.
It might have. It was somewhere out of Sofia, so I think it was probably down in Bulgaria. But it was just an amazing thing. But here in Israel, you got the rocks at that time. They didn't clear them all out. They put a little soil over them, and that's not going to last for very long. So, verse 13 again. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. That seed's planted, it may start to grow, but they have no firm root. That root can't go down very far. And they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. In other words, they hear the word. It sort of reminds me when Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, he separates the people on one side of each mountain, and he starts reading the law. And many of them say, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and they almost immediately fall into temptation. Whereas we get into the book of Joshua, and before meet Joshua, and it's, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to do the things that we're supposed to do. But so often, we get the Word of God, or we share the Word with people, and you know, they show up at church a few times, or maybe they go to a Bible study a couple times, and then you never see them again because some temptation has come up. You know, it's Friday night Bible study, or Tuesday night Bible study, or Wednesday night Bible study, and you know, there's a kegger going on down at the park, so we've got to go there, or whatever it may be. But this temptation comes along, and they never really grow. And Jesus is pointing that out to them. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, and man, they have thorns. Remember that crown of thorns that Jesus wore on his head, these 6-inch Judean thorns from that area? The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So they hear the word, they're a bit excited, but they never grow. They never produce fruit, which tells me they're really lacking the Holy Spirit, because in Galatians 5:22, talks about that fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So I've got two of those out of order. But they're not producing any fruit. And you know, people oftentimes mistake church fruit as the number of people that are there. That is not fruit. Fruit is displayed in individual lives. So you could be at a church of 5 people or 500 people, but it's each individual person there that needs to have that fruit in their life, that spiritual growth and that maturity in their own life. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you've got these people, they come along, they get all excited, but this just all gets choked off from them because they start worrying about all of these other things. And when they start worrying about all these other things, what that shows really is a lack of faith in the one who has saved them. Because they've got anxiety, and they're not concentrating on him. Verse 15, and this is where I hope we all are. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance or steadfastness. They're constantly bearing fruit. They want to grow. The Holy Spirit is within them. They're following after Christ, they're staying in the Word, they're loving people, and they're producing fruit. But you need soil. And so this is the parable of the soil, of 4 different types. And as we go through this tonight, I want you to think where you're at in that soil. Are you producing fruit? And if you're not, at least you can identify where you're at. Anybody can by reading these 4 things. If you're not producing fruit, then there's a soil problem. And what is the soil? It's their heart. It's the seed comes into their heart. Now, believe it or not, this parable of the lamp that we're getting to actually connects to this parable of the sower, the parable of the soil. Because he continues right on into this next one. And he says, now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who may or who come in may see the light. So what can we infer from that? We've got a lot of Pharisees there that know the law, but there is no light coming out of them whatsoever. And you say, look, no one who has that lamp or has that light sticks it under their bed. What do you do with it? CJ and Grace, if you were to go in your bedroom and look under your bed, would you see any lamps under there? Probably not, right?
My gosh, I hid it under a bushel.
Yeah. And it'd really be a disaster if you went in there and there was a candle burning under there. We'd probably smell the smoke from the bed by now, right? So he's saying nobody who has this light puts it under a bed or under a bushel or wherever you may be. And it's really important that we recognize that, because did you know that you are the light of the world? And what Jesus is saying, especially to these Pharisees, if you're not letting that light out and letting it shine and producing that fruit that was mentioned from the good soil, what are you doing? That light is of no benefit unless it's shining on somebody else. And you're the light of the world. We have to shine that light around so that everybody can see it. It says, so that those who come in may see the light, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And again, he's hitting back at the Pharisees. All these things you have in your heart, oh, you act like you do these good deeds on the outside, you keep the law, but in your heart, all of that stuff's going to be revealed. I'm going to peel open your chest, and we're going to see if there's really any light burning in that heart at all. And for so many of them, there wasn't. So, verse 18. So take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. For whatever has, to him more shall be given, or for whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And you see how that applies back to that sower? That, you know, it kind of starts off good. They've got something, but it's going to be taken away because they never grow. Verse 19. And if we have any former Catholics in here, pay close attention to this. Verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Now, that's interesting. You know, in a certain religion, his mother is raised to an extremely high level. She is the mediatrix between man and God, even though Scripture says there's one mediator between man and God, and that's who? Jesus. So they've raised her up to such a great level. But what's interesting is it says, and his brothers came. Now, in this other unnamed church, Jesus didn't have any brothers because, of course, Mary remained a perpetual virgin. And in fact, she was immaculately conceived and remained a virgin for the rest of her life. Well, Scripture doesn't say that at all. The Greek word here for brothers is adelphos. Can you think of a word that we can put with that?
Philadelphia.
Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. They are his brothers. He had brothers and sisters probably, half brothers and sisters, but still brothers and sisters and a mother. But notice they're trying to get in to see him. And if of course, Jesus was a good Jewish boy, and I'm sure he loved his mother. And his mother and brothers, verse 19, came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. So there had to be a big crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And also understand, none of his brothers believed in him at this time. You know, if my brother told me he was the Messiah, I'd have a problem with that as well. They didn't believe him. Mary knew who he was, but the brothers didn't believe him. But see what he answers? He says, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And that's interesting. Do you realize when we hear the word of God and we do it, we respond, we all start to become one big family. My family are those who hear the word of God and do it. Who hear the word of God and do it. Now, we know Mary was special. I don't think he's necessarily talking about her, but his brothers were probably another thing. You know, they didn't get saved or really recognize who he was until much, much later. All right. We'll continue on. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. What did Jesus say to them? Let us go to the other side of the lake. How would you interpret that? We're going to the other side of the lake, right? Would we all agree with that? Jesus didn't say, let's go halfway out, wait for the storm, and then we're all going to drown. And it's interesting. Have you guys ever heard of the Jesus boat? They've actually discovered a 2,000-year-old boat that wasn't the same boat, but similar to the one that Jesus was in, buried in mud down at the Sea of Galilee, or down at the bottom. And it's on display now. Jesus says, get in the boat, we're going to go over to the other side. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Have you ever been on a lake or in the ocean in a storm? Out on the sea there, and from Alaska, I imagine so, right? The waves can get tremendous and swamp a boat very quickly. And there in the Sea of Galilee, these storms would move in just out of the blue. You'd have perfectly clear skies, and then minutes later, you'd have these 10 and 15 foot waves. And when your boat's sitting about that far above the waterline, you can have some problems. And so they're a little bit concerned because it's starting to be swamped and be in danger. But what did Jesus tell them? Let's get into the boat and go to the other side. And they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. Now, if that doesn't give you a clue who Jesus is, I don't know what would. Have you ever had anybody go outside in the storm and rebuke it and have it stop? I've seen some people in Seattle try. They got awful wet. And so anyway, it stops, it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Why does he ask them that question? Because he said, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." And from that, we can infer that they were going to make it to the other side, right? And it's amazing how these little tests come along to show that they're lacking this faith still. They don't fully understand who Jesus is. At times, I think they grasp it, but then, you know, like the sower and the seed, they kind of start falling back a little bit until they can eventually get to the point where they're fully convinced. And for so many of them, that took the death and resurrection of Christ before that came about. So where is your faith? Verse 25, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Well, they have to obey him. He created them all. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite opposite Galilee. It's on the other side of the lake, about 6 miles over, and in some of your translations, it may say the area of the Gadarenes. This is where the tribe of Gad was. That was their area. So he's crossing over into that. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And I can tell you, having lived and worked in talk radio in Seattle, this wouldn't draw anybody's attention at all, especially in certain parts of the community. Anyway, so here's this guy. He's a demoniac. He's demon-possessed. He's running around nude and lives in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. And he said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, is this actually the man saying this? Even the demons know who he is. They recognize him. And they don't want to be tormented while they're tormenting this guy. "For he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven to the demon into the heart, or desert, excuse me, or driven by the demon." Now, we don't know a whole lot about demons. Even Scripture talks about them quite a bit. We can watch all these movies. We can watch The Exorcist, which was actually based on a true story. Though I think the one that was possessed was a male child and not a female child. But you realize, we have these spiritual beings still in existence and still around us today. And they still want to destroy us. And this man is loaded with them. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. What is a legion? A legion at that time were a group of Roman soldiers that constituted just shy of 7,000 soldiers. So I want you to imagine how bad off this guy was. I mean, he's breaking shackles and chains, and no human strength can possibly do that. This guy is in dire straits. He's got almost 7,000, I think it's 6,878 or 68, somewhere around there. He's loaded with demons. And here's meek Jesus kicking them all out. The creator of the universe, they have to answer to him. It doesn't matter how many of them are. And it's interesting, when Jesus was going to the cross, you know, he had told his disciples that he could call 12 legions of angels if he wanted to spare them. And think about 12, that's almost 84,000 angels. It took one angel to wipe out the Assyrian army. Could you imagine what could be done with that many? Jesus could have gone off that cross anytime he wanted, but he stayed there. Why? For your sake and for my sake. Anyway, for legion, for many demons had entered him, and they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Or in the Greek word, it's called abusos, or the abuso. We see this mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 9. And the abuso means a bottomless pit. And this gives us a little bit of a clue, actually, about angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter talks about how God responded to angels who were disobedient in sin. They were sent to the abyss. In Jude chapter 1, the only chapter it has, verse 6, it talks about these angels that had gone after strange flesh, and they were put in the abuso, in this bottomless pit, which probably refers directly to Genesis chapter 6, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But in Revelation chapter 9, an angel, a fallen angel, we find out it's Satan, opens that bottomless pit, and 200 million of these come out. And they have the power to torture man for 5 months. Now, oftentimes when people get to these passages in the book of Revelation, they think it is an army of men of 200 million that are coming down into the valley of Megiddo. But it's not. It's demonic forces that are coming up out of this bottomless pit, combined with all the demonic forces that we see even here, almost 7,000 in one man, seeking to kill and destroy everybody, or at least make them violently ill for 5 months. And if you don't believe me, go read chapter 9, and you'll see them coming up out of the abuso. And they're going to, the serpent is their king. They look like locusts. They have stings in their tails like scorpions. And I believe it's in the Gospel of John, when Jesus sends out his disciples, what does he tell them when they come back to him? Even the demons, they tell him, are subject to us in your name. And he says, behold, I give you power over serpents and scorpions. Now, unfortunately, we have some churches down in Kentucky that have taken that to mean they should pick up snakes and things of that nature. And we typically call those dead Christians, because many of them die every year. And thankfully, there's not many of them left, not because I want to see anything happen to them, but that's an erroneous teaching. Jesus was talking about serpents and scorpions. Where do we first get introduced to the serpent? Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3. That serpent. We hear him talked about later on in Revelation and elsewhere. That's Satan coming in that form. And these other serpents and scorpions are demonic beings. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Genesis chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. When Jude and Peter, Jude specifically, talk about these demonic beings leaving, because they left their own domain where they were supposed to be, they were cast out. They were cast out. And in Genesis chapter 6, there's something interesting. In Genesis chapter 6, we get introduced or find out a little bit more about a guy by the name of Noah. We've all heard of Noah, right? And it says Noah was perfect in all his generations. What does that mean? Doesn't mean Noah was a perfect man. It doesn't mean everybody in all of his generations were perfect men. What does it mean? What we see is at the time of Noah, God is going to destroy the world. Why? I mean, men have fallen deeply into sin. You can get into Genesis chapter 4 where, I think it's chapter 4, where it says, after they came out of the garden, men began to call upon the name of God. That's not the way it says in the Hebrew. It says men began to curse the name of God. They had fallen into ill repute. But it looks like, based on what it says in Genesis chapter 6, there it says, the sons of God looked at the daughters of men and had relations with them. And we later find out, well, it says that there were giants in the land at that time. And the Greek word there is Nephilim, that came from this union. And Nephilim comes from the root word Nephile, which means fallen ones. And it looks like, and many Bible scholars agree with this, that these fallen angelic beings actually had sexual relations with women, and they had the offspring, these Nephilim, that came along. In fact, we see them even later on, a few in Scripture. It looks like Goliath may have been one of them. He was very large, had six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot. He's about 9 feet tall. And there are some who argue also that point. Some say, no. What it means is the sons of God are actually the sons of Seth, one of Noah's good sons. But nowhere are any of Seth's offspring called sons of God. But if you go into the book of Job, it says the sons of God were appearing before God, and Satan was one of them speaking to God, where God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Pray that God never says that about you, all right? Because we know what happened. But Satan is up there accusing, and it looks like he was a son of God only in the sense that he was created by God. He's a created being, not like Jesus. Jesus was not created. But he had the right at that point to appear before Lord God and be accused. In Revelation chapter 9, we see him cast down fully and completely. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that he took a third of the angels with him. And they were cast down. Cast down to where? Here. So we get back to this guy by the name of Noah, who's perfect in all his generations. And what many scholars believe, and I would concur with this, is what they mean is going all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it gives the promise of the Messiah. Through the woman's seed, the serpent's head is going to be crushed. It's going to bruise the seed's head or heel, but that seed, Jesus, is going to destroy that serpent. And that's the promise. And that's why she gets pregnant, has a man-child, and she says, look, the Lord's given me a man-child. She thinks this is the Redeemer right off the bat. But the Messiah was supposed to come through Adam and Eve and all these generations. And what many scholars believe is that Satan's plan was to pollute that line. And so when it says Noah was perfect in all his generations, that means there had not been any of this cross-contamination. You know, because unlike Mormon teachings, Jesus is not Satan's little brother. There is no bloodline there between them at all. Satan is a created being. Jesus is a creator. No bloodline there at all. But there was always that risk that that bloodline would be polluted. And so we see that God destroys the world. saves Noah and his sons, and then you'll see throughout the Old Testament that God steps in to protect that genealogy up to Jesus. Remember when Abram gave Sarai to Pharaoh, and God stepped in and prevented that relationship consummation because that bloodline couldn't be polluted. In fact, we see it happen more than once. But throughout, those genealogies that we often read and think are boring and unimportant, if you look at them, or you read in Luke, or you read in Matthew, one gives Mary's genealogy, and the other gives Joseph's genealogy, there's a very specific lineage there that had to be in place. Jesus had to come through very specific individuals. And it doesn't mean all those individuals were perfect. I mean, he has a harlot in his lineage, right? He has people like you and I in his lineage, I'm sure. It's not that they were perfect. It's in their generations that genealogy was protected all the way up until the time of Jesus. You follow that? Verse 30, for demons had entered him, and they were imploring him not to command him to go away into the abyss. And now they didn't want to go there. Apparently, we've got a couple levels. We've got the very worst down in the abyss, and we have some of those walking among us today. And it appears, based on reading this, that they have to inhabit something living. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. Now, do you see any problem with this, first of all? Why are there swine there? Swine was an unclean animal, right? And so we've got these guys raising these unclean animals at that time. Jesus does something interesting. They want to go into the swine. He gives them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. And then the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So they're gone again. But Jesus also got rid of the unclean animals. They were technically in sin and breaking the law. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus. I love that. Clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Mm-hmm. I thought they were frightened before.
Right.
But now they see him totally restored. They don't need chains. He's fully clothed, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is sort of where we left off in chapter 7, that woman who anointed Jesus' feet with that alabaster vial of perfume. They became frightened. Amazing things happen at Jesus' feet, though, don't they? Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And we're just going to do, I think, three more verses. And all the people of the country, of the Gerasenes, and the surrounding district asked him to leave them. Now, isn't that sad? He's come in and he's healed this man with almost 7,000 demons in him that had been running around living in the tombs naked, who broke chains and stuff. Jesus comes and heals him, and they want him to leave. I don't think that's why they wanted him to leave. I think he killed all their swine. They were in sin, and he called them on it, and they want him to leave. For they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. Yeah, Jesus, I want to go wherever you're going. Right? I want to follow you. But he sent him away, saying, and this guy's going to become the first evangelist beyond Jesus in Scripture here. He sent him away, saying, now pay very close attention here, especially if you know any Jehovah's Witnesses. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. You see that? Jesus commands him, go out, proclaim what great things God has done for you. And the man does exactly that. He goes out and proclaims what great things Jesus had done for him. And we're going to end there.